Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. And as we start in this passage, the first verse says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus," the ruler, the emperor of Rome, "Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register." Every week we are in the text. We look at the text of the scripture that we're considering, and we speak or we consider the text itself. And we also look at what does the text mean for us? How does it apply for us in front of the text? What does this text speak to us about our own lives, and how should we live our lives today in light of these scriptures that were written thousands of years ago? But we also want to take an opportunity from time to time to look behind the text and to go and look at the context and the culture and what was going on as this text is given to us. And you know, when you read this one sentence, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree," you can go through it very quickly and not realize the significance of what it meant that in the days of Caesar Augustus, a baby was born of whom was said that he is the Prince of Peace. Why? Because Caesar Augustus, in the Roman Empire and in the culture at the time, was identified as the Prince of Peace. Caesar had brought in, or Augustus in this case, had Caesar Augustus in this case, had brought in what was considered the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He had conquered and established the Roman Empire in such a way that they declared that they had brought peace on the earth. So Caesar Augustus was being hailed as God. He was even worshipped and adored by the people. Now, he was doing this with all sorts of brutal suppression of the people and doing all sorts of things to, you know, to kill his enemies. And this was not a peace that was brought because of the love of God. This was a peace that was brought by the power of the sword. But this was the way that Caesar Augustus was being referred to. So the readers of this gospel, the people receiving this word, would have found this juxtaposition of Caesar Augustus and Jesus very relevant for them. We tend to lose that in our context today, but Caesar Augustus, this so-called Prince of Peace, was right now going to be dethroned by the true Prince of Peace, by a baby born in a manger. So Caesar Augustus, establishing the Pax Romana and all the things that would be associated with that, into that time in history came Jesus. There was a timing that was so precise, and I'll get to that a little bit more as we go through this. But Jesus came at exactly the right time in history. Jesus came at exactly the right place in history. Jesus came where his coming had the greatest impact. So when we read these sentences and look at what was going on, always try to see how we should understand these truths. Now, one more point to make. In the world around us today, there are plenty of Caesars. There are plenty of those that are running their own kingdoms or declaring themselves to be, without saying it directly, to be God. They think that they are in charge of everything and that they can control everything and maybe even influence or control what goes on in your lives. The reality is that nothing, nothing compares to who God is. And so when these things are going on in the world around us, a world that is enamored with wealth, power, military might, a world where the lowly, the humble, the people who are of no repute are not valued, It is important for us to remember what Jesus did, what he did in his first coming, and what he will do when he returns. So, lest we become smug and think that all these things that are going on in the world will keep, well, will stay forever, remember that the Savior that is born for us, the birth of his good news, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, we are looking for Jesus to reign in true justice, mercy, peace, love, and for his kingdom to be restored and to be fully realized at his second coming in a way that is far different and greater than anything the Roman Empire could have done. So that's the context. That's the background that takes us into Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, which says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." I want to make a quick aside here also, because the phrase guest room may have sounded a little different to many of you. You may be remembering a translation or your version that you've got right there in front of you that says there was no room for them in the inn. But you know, in the ancient Near East, or in the time of the Israelites when Jesus was born, a first century Israelite house may have looked something like this. You know, so there's an upper area that would have been the living quarters of the family. And there was a lower area in which the animals would have been kept. And so when Luke speaks of there being no space in the space that he's referring to, he refers to it by a word in Greek that is kataluma, which actually means in the upper room, in the upper area. It is the same word that is used when the disciples, after Jesus ascends, are gathered together in the upper room. They are gathered in the upper area so that they can receive the Holy Spirit, or they're praying and so on. But this is what would have been typical in the time that Jesus was born, that there was an upper area of the living quarters. It is most probable that Joseph and Mary were there with some family members. We tend to think of this Christmas story as some sort of, you know, motel, and then, you know, the motel owner said to Jesus, or pardon me, to Joseph and Mary, "There's no room for you, go sleep in the barn." But, you know, that's probably not the way it was. It was much more likely that this is a family home, and there were so many people in the upper area that they had no space, and so they used the lower space also, where typically the animals would have been, and laid Jesus in what would have been a stone trough, a manger that was used for the animals. The reason I mention this, not just that it's interesting facts and that it helps us to sort of understand why the biblical translation uses the word guest room or upper room, but I want to just remind us that we tend to read some of these scriptures and we are reading them with the way in which we have processed this over the years. So we associate Christmas with certain things in our mind. And we think of the images on the Christmas cards, you know, and we imagine that, and we think of that so much that our way that we have read scripture has been filtered through those lenses. And I want to remind you, and I want to tell you, read the scripture with the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And say, "Lord, when I read this scripture, I don't want to picture the Christmas card with the nativity and the shepherds and the wise men there together, which never happened. Right? But I want to ask you, Lord, to give me insight and to help me to read these scriptures anew and to understand what you would speak to my heart and to my life. So we continue to read in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." It's a phrase we have seen multiple times, and a phrase that reminds us, that tells us that the message of the gospel, the message that the angels are conveying, when the angel comes to Mary, when the angel comes to Zechariah, when the angel comes to speak to the shepherds here of the good news, the message that they're conveying is, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Then it continues that as the shepherds hear this, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Familiar scriptures and speaking to us about the glory of Christmas. These particular scriptures that we just read are unique to the Gospel of Luke. This account of what the angels did and what the shepherds experienced in the fields and how they come and they see the baby Jesus. But, you know, before we go further, you have to realize that Christmas is incredibly powerful. Don't let the event or the day or the season pass you by without realizing what an incredible thing happened 2,000 plus years ago. That God, the creator of this universe, the one who spoke things into being, the one who by his word brought us into existence, allowed that word to become flesh, to become like one of us, to become a human being, and to come into this earth. That the God of glory would step into creation and come to show his plan and reveal his heart to people. This is something that is mind-blowing. It is something that just we can't comprehend. The God of glory comes to his people or comes to the world. And so the glory of Christmas is first and foremost God dwelling with his people. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. The glory of Christmas is God dwelling with his people. But the glory of Christmas is also God giving us grace and truth. In John chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the glory of Christmas is that Jesus reveals God to us. So we continue reading in John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. God dwelling with his people. God showing grace and mercy and truth to us. God revealing himself to us in the person of Jesus. So as we looked at these scriptures in Luke, there are three particular things that we want to draw your attention to, or three main things. Jesus was born when the time came. I was mentioning that the whole notion of Jesus coming at the sort of the peak of the Roman Empire was to bring not just the true Prince of Peace, but to make the contrast very, very clear to the people there. They could look at the Roman Empire, and they could look at Jesus, and they would see what the difference was. It was that stark. Jesus came at the right time. And we've spoken about this in the previous weeks to say, whatever in your life you are waiting on the Lord for, whatever you're praying about, whatever you're seeking God for, Jesus comes at the right time. Maybe you are feeling like it's too long. Maybe you're feeling like it's just not going the way that you expected. Maybe even God promised something to you and you were eagerly anticipating it. But Jesus comes at the right time. When the time came, and even the phrase that is used of Jesus being born, it says, when the time came for Mary to give birth, she gave birth to her son. When the time came. So Jesus was born, and Jesus comes, and Jesus is in our lives at the right time. Jesus will return at the right time. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to run after anything. We simply live our lives in faithful obedience, in love and trust and exercising faith, and we await his coming with great expectation. So Jesus was born at the right time. Jesus' humble birth shows us what is truly important. You see, why didn't Jesus come in a palace? Why didn't he come in some sort of way that showed or manifested his power and his glory and and who he was? Why didn't God reveal to us that this is the King of Kings by doing something grand? Why do this born of very simple, poor people as such in a manger? Why not have something grand in terms of his appearance? Because the Lord is showing us that in that humble circumstance, even when Mary says, you have taken and glorified, you have made something of me, your humble servant. God is showing us that we have to be people who are used by him in a similar humility. That we would say, God, you come into our lives, you make use of us, and you do all of these things for your glory in such a way that the world will know that it is not about us. It's not about what we could do. It's not about our resources. It's not about how we can usher in the things of God. But it's all on God. It's all on his doing. It's all on his initiation. It's all on him accomplishing his purpose and his plan. So Jesus' humble birth shows us what is truly important in our lives. It shows us that instead of seeking after power and position and wealth and riches and all of these other things, we should simply seek to fulfill His promise and His word. Jesus was born exactly as it was prophesied. All these passages that we've been reading in Isaiah and all of the passages in other scriptures, Malachi and Ezekiel and so on, they spoke of the fact that Jesus would be born in this way, in a humble birth, lying in a manger with ox and donkeys by his side. Right? The prophecy was already given that this is how Jesus would come into the earth. And so, what better way to receive Jesus than to see that word fulfilled? When God has given you a promise, and you are waiting on the promise to be fulfilled, and maybe you're even waiting patiently, you're not impatient, you're trusting Him for His time, believe Him also that the way it will be fulfilled will be according to His word, not according to the expectations of the world around you. We don't want to have the world say, wow, this must be of God. We want God to say, this is of me. So Jesus was born when the time came. Jesus' humble birth shows us what is truly important. And then Jesus was born to give us these three things. Jesus was born to give us a purpose to live for. If Jesus never came into this world, if even in some way God was able to forgive our sins and say, okay, you can come into eternity with me, it'll be good. But when Jesus was born as a man, when He lived on this earth, when He showed how we could be led by the Spirit and by the power of God to fulfill God's purpose, He is saying to us, each one of you that I came into this world to die for, there's a purpose for your life. There's a plan for your life. And I can give you the power and the means and the wisdom and the discernment to live that life out fully. I can be with you so that your life has meaning. Jesus was born and lived as a man so that we can live in this earth by His power. Jesus came into this world to fulfill the purpose for His own life. And even before the creation of the world, it says that this was ordained. And throughout His life on the earth, Jesus is very focused on that. He doesn't get confused about why He's there. Even from a very young age, and we'll get into those scriptures too, he's telling His parents, He's telling Joseph and Mary, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And when He starts His ministry, He's very steadfast. He's very purposeful. He's very deliberate to say, this is why I've come into the world. And therefore, this is what I will do. Oh, that gives me hope. That gives me encouragement. That means that if I trust Jesus, if I put my life into His hands, if I say, God, I don't know what I should do. I don't know what my purpose is. I'm not sure what I should be doing for myself, for my family, for my workplace. I don't know. I'm sort of going along. But if I trust God and look to Him, He can show me what my purpose is. And He does reveal to me. And He does inspire me. And He does touch and transform my life to let me know that there is a purpose for my life. I don't live in this earth just to take up space, to consume something and then be done, to eat, to drink, to be merry, and tomorrow I die. No, I have a purpose on this earth. Jesus' birth lets me know that I have a purpose to live for. Jesus' birth gives me meaning. But the second thing is that Jesus' birth gives me a group of people to live with. You know, when the angels came to the shepherds were not the elite of the society. Okay, so Jesus was not born in the palace, but at least He could have sent the angels to communicate the message to a little bit more
noble people, couldn't he? Couldn't he have said, you know, I know that there are at least some godly people amongst the rulers and the teachers and the leaders, and I'll tell them that Jesus was born. No, he spoke to the shepherds. The first ones to receive this good news were the lowly shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the Bible is telling us, and you'll see this throughout the ministry of Jesus, as we keep reading through these scriptures now, he reaches out to those that nobody else really cares for. He reaches out to the lowly. He reaches out to those in need. He reaches out to those that nobody else is really associating with. He reaches out to those that are struggling in their labor. I don't think it was pleasant, comfortable, easy to just be out in the fields by night, right? To do all those things and take care of these sheep. But Jesus' birth is proclaimed to those shepherds in the field. And it speaks to us that we have been joined together in the body of Christ, in the church, to a group of people that the Lord has brought together. He gives us people to live with, not according to the standard of the world, not those that are high and lifted up, not those that are, you know, somehow prominent, but he says, look, I bring into the body of Christ all who would seek after me, all who would love me, all who would trust me. I bring them in to the family of God, and I bring them together with one another, so that one with another, regardless of who is sitting next to us and what their background is and what kinds of circumstances they have gone through, we are able to join together as one family. Jesus' birth gave us people to live with. People of all kinds. People from all backgrounds. People from all the nations of the world. When the Bible speaks about this, it is letting us know that the message of the gospel is not restricted to a few, but that God, who came because he loved all the world, asks us to do the same. That because of Jesus' birth, we have an opportunity to worship God in spirit and truth with anybody, with everybody. Jesus' birth gives us people to live with. And then, Jesus' birth, or Jesus was born, to give us supernatural power to live by. He gives us a purpose to live for. He gives us people to live with. And he gives us power to live by. The Bible says that when the angels declared that unto you a Savior is born, they used the term the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Bible says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit to do the works that he did. So the Bible is reminding us that there was a power of God that came upon Jesus. He didn't do things just because he was God. He did things as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus being born as a human being is telling us, I will give you supernatural power. The same Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus, the same Holy Spirit that allowed him to live and to minister, and the same Holy Spirit that in his death would raise him from the dead on the third day, that same Holy Spirit is given for us. That's an amazing privilege. That's an amazing truth. That's something that we should not take lightly. That Jesus's birth promises us, speaks to us about the power that the Holy Spirit will give us. So Jesus was born when the time came. Jesus' birth was very humble, and it speaks to us about how we should live. Jesus was born to give us a purpose to live for, and people to live with, and a supernatural power to live by. And so that means that there's really only
one response. The Bible, you know, Christianity is actually very simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. Jesus came. He lived. He died. He rose again. He did this for the forgiveness of your sins. And as a people, our response to the gospel message, to the good news, is like the shepherds who said, "Let us go and see what the Lord has done." We respond. We receive. We go there. We see the baby. We see Jesus. And we say, "We receive what you have done for us, God. We receive the fulfillment of your promise and your prophecy. We receive the gift of life. We receive your peace, your joy, your love. We receive you, Lord Jesus." When the angels declared him to be Messiah, they also declare him to be Lord. Many times, we see Jesus as necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. But we don't always yield to Jesus as the Lord of our lives. And this morning I want to remind you that we are not responding to him by saying, "We just receive you, God, as our Savior. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for coming into this earth. Thank you that we have, you know, we can celebrate at Christmas time. Thank you for all of that." He's asking to be Lord of our lives. From his very birth, that's what the angel said. This Jesus, your Messiah and Lord. For Jesus to be Lord of our lives, we have to be people who are yielded to him. A Lord or a master has control over those that are under his lordship. A Lord has authority over those that are under his lordship. And these are concepts, these are terms that we don't use in our everyday life, and we don't sort of, we bristle against this idea of anybody having control over us. Now, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I'm independent, I can do what I want. We think of ourselves in those ways. But do you see here, the lordship of Christ, the lordship of Jesus, unlike anything of the world, is not where God suppresses, dominates, or domineers, or controls in some, you know, sort of awful way. The lordship of Christ is such that he would say, "This is the way, walk in it. This is the purpose for your life. This is the power I'm giving you. This is the grace that I am giving you. This is myself that I am coming into you and filling you with. I am doing everything for your sake. I love you and I care for you. And I want you to walk in this way. And if you will walk in this way, your foot will not stumble. You will not fall. You will be able to persevere in this race that is set before you. You will be joined one day with me in eternity." The lordship of Christ is for our benefit. It is for our blessing. It is for our life. It is good for us. And so when we yield to that, when we say, "God, you be Lord in our life. You be master. You be everything to me." It is the best possible life that you can have. You don't lose anything. You gain everything. And the Lord and Master, Jesus, is willing to share with us everything that is his. That's why the Bible says that as we receive him as Lord and Savior, we are now seated with him in heavenly places. We have been brought to the right hand of the Father. We are in Christ and Christ in us. This is a privilege, this is a joy, this is a truth for us that, I mean, every single day, we should just be exploding with joy. To say, "Oh my God, what have you done for me? Oh my God, I thank you." We take this for granted. We forget. We are prone to get busy. But this Christmas season, I want to remind you, if you've never received the Lord Jesus, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then let that be your reality this Christmas. But if you have, and you have at some point in time, when the time came, said, Jesus, you are my Savior. I receive you. And Jesus, I yield to you as my Lord. When that time came, and you became a child of God, you were ushered into the family of God. You were joined together with the body of Christ. This Christmas, I want to remind you, go back to that. And go back to what the Lord has done for you. Remind yourself of what He means to you and how He has been true to you. Don't let Christmas be a celebration that is somehow separate from you, external. But let it be a celebration of everything that the Lord is doing in you. Let it be internal. Let Christmas be an opportunity, not just in terms of what's going on the outside that you see and the lights and the colors and everything else, but let it just spark new life in you. That you would say, God, I am so glad. I am so glad for what you have done. So our point of application this morning, it's a very simple point of application. And it comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. It just says, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. This morning, I want to encourage you. We sing these songs and we talk about these things. And even the songs this morning, we express these truths. But I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. Don't let that just be words. Let it be in your heart. That you truly rejoice. That you turn to the Lord and you say, what a beautiful name it is. What a wonderful name. You know, that song is a good Christmas song. It's a wonderful way for us to be reminded that our Lord Jesus came into this earth. And He did all of this for our sakes. So we rejoice. We rejoice. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us of yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you came. That you came into this world as a baby. Lord, what a wonderful, incredible truth. Lord, throughout this day, throughout this week, always help us to keep coming back to this truth of what you have done for us. That in fulfillment of prophecy, because you so loved us, you came. You came. Lord, your word says, the angels spoke to the shepherds and said, today a Savior is given to you. And we thank you, Lord, for that incredible gift. We thank you that this day we can remember, we can rejoice that we have received the gift of Jesus, the gift of salvation, the gift of life. Father, we pray that we would apply this word and rejoice in you as Lord of our lives. Rejoice that when you take control of our lives, when we yield control of our lives to you, you lead us in the best way possible. You lead us by the green pastures. You, Lord, feed and clothe and take care of us. Lord, you lead us in your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So we worship you and thank you and praise you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the declaration. The Messiah has come. Emmanuel, God with us. What a joy. We glorify your name, Lord. We rejoice in you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.